We've just been kind of looking, just taking a short look at Philippians, just a few thoughts here out of the book. And if you want to look in verse number 9, just kind of put us into some context, we looked at the first couple of verses in Philippians, and one of the things that Paul is trying to do in the book of Philippians, he's trying to call the church to unity. And you can see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he calls them to unity. And then he calls them to be humble toward each other. He calls them to be sincere in verse number 4 as well, as far as their care for each other. And then he gives the example of Christ and His humility in verses 5 through 8. Now just look very briefly at verse number 9 to bring us up to the context. We're going to read down through verse number 16. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, just to go ahead and get us out in the open, what does every tongue mean? It means every tongue. What does every knee mean? It means every knee. Every knee will bow to Christ. Every knee's going to bow. Either you will bow on this side of the cross, or this side of eternity, or you'll bow on the other side of eternity. Of course, those folks who wait to the other side of eternity, it'll be too late for them. And we know that. We understand that. But here's the thing that ought to encourage us Christians. Every tongue is going to confess the Lord that we confess now. Everyone's going to. And even if they disagree with us, those the atheists, the Muslims, all of that crowd, one day will bow. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not going to be a half-hearted confession. They're going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will glorify God when they do so. Now, notice what he says here. That was the first wherefore in verse number 9. Look at verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved." Wherefore. So we got a second wherefore here. "My beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, and I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So, what we looked at thus up to this point, Paul is exhorting the church to unity. He's exhorting them to unity and humility. Now what he does is he uses the example of Christ to show them that humility. And because of His humility, Christ is exalted. We see that verses 9 through 11. But what I want you to see here, a lot of times preachers will come in, and sometimes preachers are very guilty. I've been that way in the past. I begin reading, let's say, in verse number 12 and bringing a message from verse 12 and divorcing that from the context of the first 11 verses. Now, you cannot divorce the context of verse 12 and on down from the verses that have come beforehand. Context is one of the most important things that we've got to understand studying the Scriptures. Now, if you look with me, what we're going to look at this morning, Paul gave a command in verses 1 through 4 that the folks be unified, and they do it and they be unified around a humble service to one another. In fact, you look at verse number 2, he wants them to be like-minded. The same love, one accord, one mind. Four words there he uses to describe that particular unity that he's looking for. So he gives them a command for unity. He illustrates the command in verses 5 through 11. But now he's going to exhort us to do that command. A lot of times Baptists are really good about hearing, but we're not really good about doing. And James tells us that we're not to be hearers of the word, but he wants us to be doers of the word. And it's easy to say amen from the pews, but when it's safe in here, it's easy to say amen. It's hard to say amen outside the four church walls when all the world is against you. But remember, we've been called to walk with Christ, called unto his service, and that's what we're going to have to do, is to actually put what we know in our head into practice in our feet. We've got to do that. Now, look with me at verse number 12. "Wherefore, my beloved." Now this wherefore is based on the first 11 verses of the chapter. "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says this, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now most of the time when that verse is given, it's encouraging people to gain assurance of their salvation. And I'm not opposed to gaining assurance. Every believer can have the assurance that they have eternal life. You can have that. It's there. It's in the Scriptures. It's black and white. You can know that you have eternal life. But in the context, what is he talking about? He says, work out your own salvation. The salvation that God has worked in is the salvation that needs to be put to work, worked out in our daily life, so that we can have the unity in the church that God wants us to have. Now, why do we need to have that? Well, we're going to look on down here in a minute, verse number 15. It's a good testimony before a lost and dying world. Now, in our passage down here, we're going to examine this just a little bit. In verse number 16, the end of that verse, Paul says that he wants them to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's labor would have been in vain if he'd have looked back at this church that he had poured his life into to get them established in truth, doctrine, get them ready to go for the service of the Lord. His work, he felt, would have been in vain had they not lived up to their profession. What do I mean by that? We have this thing in Baptist churches that if you pray the prayer, you're good. You've got your tetanus shot. You're good to go. Just because you pray the prayer doesn't mean you get in. Does not mean that. And I've said it before, and I'm sure I'll get in trouble for it again, but one of the greatest heresies in our churches today is if you pray and ask Jesus to come in your heart, He's going to come in. Well, if you're a rebel running against God, you refuse to repent, Christ isn't coming in. He refuses to do that. You will submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ this side of the cross, this side of eternity, or you'll submit to it on the other side when it's too late. So, having said that, vain labor for Paul would have been that the observance that the Philippians were not living in unity, and it may have meant that their salvation profession wasn't real. It bothers me when folks can't get along in churches. It bothers me. Christians can love one another. Say, preacher, I can't do that. There's no way I can humble myself. That's why Paul put verses 5 through 8 in this passage. By the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, if Christ, who is God Himself, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, if He can do that, surely you and I can do that. If He can humble Himself, who are we to say we cannot humble ourselves? The Lord Jesus humbled Himself, so we can do that. Now, so someone says, how in the world can the Philippians do that? It's only by the grace of God. Now, so He commands them, again, to this unity. And a church that is not in unity is a church that is going in several different directions. It's kind of like, the three-legged race. Some of y'all remember that from your grade school days. You tie your legs together and run. Imagine if you had several people in the line. Take five or six people, and every one of you, your legs are tied to someone else's. And if we all tried to do that three-legged race and go on, we're unified. We're together. We're tied together. But if we don't walk in step with each other, if we don't have the same goal of going and go at the same time, all that's going to happen is we're going to trip and fall. We're going to make a mess of things. But if we will continue to go on and walking in step as the Lord tells us to, we obey the Word of God, we go forward, we can get some work done for the Lord. We can do that. Now, so someone says, what does that verse number 12 mean when it says work out your own salvation? Number one, it does not mean to work for salvation. A lot of churches teach that you have to work in order to be saved or work to stay saved. You can do no works to obtain salvation, nor can you do works to maintain salvation. It is impossible. But the works are simply an evidence that the salvation you profess is real. I get really, really tired of hearing preachers say, well, they prayed and asked the Lord to save them, you know, under my ministry 25 years ago, but they never have come to church. We baptized them, they haven't been back. I have a hard time with that. Now, I'm going to tell you, the salvation that I got caused me to leave the Catholic Church. It caused me to separate from folks that I wouldn't normally have wanted to have separated from. It's caused me to stay with good Bible preaching. It's caused me to stay in the house of God. It's caused me, I'm going to hate to say this, it's caused me to miss soccer games on Wednesday night for the boys because we had church on Wednesday night. That's awful sad that some folks will sell the Lord out for a soccer game or a track meet or something like that. They'll go to that thing on Sunday. They'll go to that thing on Wednesday night. It's awfully sad. But the Bible tells us that the salvation that God has given to us, we're to work that out. Now, look at verse number 13. Look at verse number 13. Verse 13 says this, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, this verse sometimes scares a lot of good men. It scares them because it can lead to what we know as fatalism or hyper-Calvinism. Now, here's what that says. It doesn't matter what I do. God's worked it in us. God's working. Doesn't matter what I do. That may sound good. There's only one thing wrong with that. God tells us there's some things we're supposed to do. God tells us how to live. Some folks will say, well, what's going to be is going to be, and it doesn't matter what I do. God's got this thing all worked out anyway. Well, that's not what this means. First thing I want you to see is, when it says that it's God that works in us, both the will and to do of His good pleasure, first of all, God works what I call the miracle of salvation. God works in the miracle of salvation. No one comes to God except God comes to him first. No one does. Look at those of us who have begun our Bible reading, those of us who have begun our Bible reading this year, we have read the first book of the Bible. What are the first four words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. That explains the rest of it. That explains the rest of it. God works first in a man's life. God comes to a man and draws him. He speaks to his heart. He may speak harsh words to a certain person. Some other folks he may speak words of kindness. I don't know how he does it. Everybody's different. God comes to folk and he draws them. The same God who shakes a man over hell who's been out in sin for years and years, shakes a man over hell and tells him he's going to die and go to hell unless the blood of Christ is applied to his life, is the same God who comes to a little 8, 9, 10-year-old child in the service and says, "I'm the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep." And somebody, they tug on the dress strings or the coat strings and says to the Sunday school teacher, to the preacher, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. By the way, I want to ask you folks to pray. I guess it was two or three nights ago. It was about 11:15. Hannah come busting into the door crying. Just busting in the door crying. I said, "What are you crying for, honey?" She says, "I think I'm going to die and go to hell." I've been waiting a long time to hear that. Now, I talked to her for a little bit. She'd come forward. We talked to her maybe about a year or so back at church in Tennessee. And I tried to deal with her there the other night. And it seemed that she came in there, and after we talked for a little while, it just kind of subsided. It went away. It just went away. So I didn't push. I didn't prod. I didn't say pray. I told her that she needed to trust Christ. She needed to, you know, come to Him. And I tried to talk to her a little bit. So you pray that God will deepen that conviction in her heart and draw her to Him. So, the thing I want us to see is no one is accepted unless God moves first. Plain and simple. And we can hand out gospel tracts. We can preach. There have been times, I guess, I have been guilty of going through the motions preaching. God help us. Many of us probably have gone through the motions. But we got to realize, I need to realize that unless God moves, Brother Tommy, it's all in vain. God's got to move. God's got to bear His arm and come down and bring salvation. We've got young folks, we've got teenagers, we've got older folks who come into the services who need to be saved, who need to come to Christ. And God needs to do the work for there any work to be done. So, number one, when it says God works in us, both will do of His good pleasure, God works the miracle of salvation. But here's the thing I want you to see. Verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God not only works the miracle of salvation, but He works the motivation of salvation. God works in the motivation of salvation. You know, before I got saved, I had really no desire to do anything for God. Now, I'm giving you my testimony. I did want to, you know, become a priest. I thought, you know, priests were good men. They went to heaven. I didn't want to go to hell, so I wanted to make sure I got my card punched early, make sure I got into heaven, no problem. That was my mentality. And I even tried back as a sophomore in high school. I went to a summer school about 4 weeks in Memphis on the other side of the state, and I took a Bible with me and tried to read that Bible. And I got maybe through the first, I don't know, 20, 30 chapters of Genesis. And it kind of just, I kind of petered out, I guess. I didn't get that far. And I tried to read over into Exodus, Leviticus. I thought, well, let me just go and skip over to Exodus, Leviticus and read some of that. I mean, I'd seen the Charlton Heston movie, so I could skip over all that stuff because I knew that it was right according to the Bible. So I could skip all that stuff because I already knew about that. And later on, I found out when I got saved and read the Bible, wait a minute, that didn't quite go the way the Bible says. And I tried to read some other things, but it just kind of petered out. I never was able to get enough steam to keep up with it. And the reason being was because I was trying to read the Bible in the arm of the flesh, the strength of the flesh. The Spirit of God did not dwell on the inside of me. I had no one on the inside of me to make sense of the Bible. But I'll never forget when I walked out of that church service that Sunday morning, I just bowed my head in the back of the church and asked God to save me. Something happened on the inside of my heart. And I wanted to shake hands with that good old Southern Baptist preacher. And I want to tell Brother McCullough what happened to me. But I remember that there was a desire in my heart to open up the Bible and see what it said. A real desire to see what it said. And it bothers me when folks say, I have no desire for the Bible at all. And I'll be honest with you, there are days that go by, it just seems like the Bible just does not come alive off the pages. But brother, there are other days when you read the Word of God, it's like you don't have enough paper on hand to record all the notes that God gives you and the thoughts that He gives you. I've been meditating over Nehemiah for the past, I don't know, 4 or 5 days, just on his prayer life and looking at the prayers that he prayed and thinking about that. And God has just fed my heart and my soul out of the book of Nehemiah, looking at the prayers that he prayed before he got sent over, the prayer he prayed in front of Artaxerxes the king before he got right before he was there, and then the prayer he prayed when the enemy comes in chapter number 4, and there are other prayers later on. It's amazing to see what God does with the Word of God, how He feeds a man's heart. And He'll feed your heart if you'll get in there and let Him and do that. But I guess I said all that to say this: God only works in a miracle of salvation, but He works in the motivation of salvation. You will not have a desire to work out anything unless God has already first worked something in. When God works it in, you are going to have a desire to do something for the Lord. And so when it says that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, God works in you a will to do. Now wait, now listen to me. God gives you a desire. So why is it that some folks don't have a desire now? Why is that? Could it be that the flames have not been fanned? 1 Samuel chapter number 3, ere the lamp and the light in the temple went out. What happens? Does TV take over for the KJV? Could that happen? Could it happen? Very possibly it can. Now, I'm going to confess my faults to you. The Bible says confess your faults. I think I've told you before. Brother Wells, don't think bad of me. Please don't think bad. I like Westerns. I like them. I used to like watching them cowboy and Indians and shoot them up and ride the horses and all that stuff. But brother, all that pales in insignificance to what the Word of God has to say. Every bit of that pales in insignificance. There's nothing out there that holds the same truth and holds that attention and holds that hold on my heart as the Word of God does. God motivates us. It's God that works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if somebody doesn't have a will to do anything for God, there are two possibilities. Number one, the reason you don't have a will to do anything for God is because you don't know Him. That's a possibility. I was listening to, we went and heard over to the Watch Night service here the other night, and Brother Pelkey was talking about how that he was down at Camp Zion and folks were down there shouting left and right, and one preacher came up to him and said, just all looked white in the face and said, man, these folks got something here I don't got. And Brother Pelkey said something, well, I could have told him what I thought, but I didn't tell him anything. He's thinking, yeah, you need something. 2 or 3 days later during the service, he came up and said, I just got saved. He said, preachers need to get saved. I said, yeah, I've seen a few of them. I think they do. Can I tell you that God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure? It bothers me when there's not a will to do. If there's a will to do, if there's a will to go on, that's a good thing. And I can't remember how Brother Ballou puts it, but he said that he didn't want to get to an age to where he said he, you know, I wish I would have when I could have. And if I could just go ahead and do what I can while I can do it now, when I get to where I can't do it, I won't wish that I'd have done more when I could have done more. So there is a motivation to salvation, motivation of salvation. Salvation causes you to have a desire to do some work. Now God does all that. God works that in. But it's up to us to be obedient to do that. You and I can be disobedient. Now, the Bible also says down here in verse number 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, we're going to look at this in depth, not only the miracle of salvation, the motivation of salvation, but God works in the manifestation of salvation. And if you look at verse number 14, He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, God's people ought to be able to get along without murmurings and disputings. I've been at some church business meetings, man alive. They didn't need a pastor, moderator, they needed a referee. Honestly and truly, I've been in some church business meetings where it was just unbelievable, and folks acted in a complete ungodly manner. I don't know of any other way to say it. If we would have obeyed those verses over here in verse 3 where it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. If we would have obeyed those verses, I say we as a church body, and folks would have preferred others before themselves, there would have been no problem in any kind of business meeting. None at all. But when the flesh decides to raise its head and to insert itself into a spiritual meeting, then you're going to have problems. And so the Bible tells us to do all things. I wonder how many things all things means. Without murmurings and disputings. Now, if you remember in your Bible reading, and you'll see it here in a couple of months if you're going through the Bible with us, and hopefully everybody's going to get it. We're going to give everybody out a Bible reading chart. Murmuring means this. It means to grumble and complain in a low voice. Loud enough to where somebody knows that you're disgruntled, but not loud enough so they can tell quite what you're disgruntled about. But when you get to the book of Numbers, when you get to the book of Exodus, look and see how many times that word murmur shows up. It is a wonder that God put up with the children of Israel as long as He did, as much murmuring and complaining that they did. And then I think about me 15 years ago. And you know, Brother Michael, it's a wonder that God didn't kill me 15 years ago with the murmuring and complaining that I did as a baby in Christ. It's a wonder. It really is a wonder. So murmuring is what got the children of Israel in trouble in the wilderness. So when you go through and read that, think about what happened there. And God takes murmuring very seriously. The Bible says here also that they ought to do things without murmuring and disputings. Disputings refers to debate, strife, or contention among the members of the body. Now, if we're doing what Paul did and dispute with the Grecians, we dispute with the world outside, we can dispute with folks and say, no, so-called homosexual marriage, sodomite marriage, that's not marriage at all. God doesn't recognize it. We can dispute with folks like that because we have Bible to back up what we say. But when we come into this place right here, there ought not to be any disputing, fighting whatsoever. There ought not to be any of that. Now, we haven't had a problem. We haven't had any kind of problem. There's no problems here. Just that's the way we're supposed to behave. That's the way Christians behave. We're not supposed to have any of that. So, verse 15, now look at this. It says this, when you do all things without murmurings and disputings, He says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The followers of the Lord Jesus are marked by one characteristic. According to what Christ said when He was leaving them, He said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you have love one. Now, He didn't say for another. He said one to another. In other words, that's a love like we see in 1 Corinthians 13, it's charity. It's a love that's in action. It's a love that goes out of its way to make sure that we love each other. And every time I read John 13:35, I will never forget. We had a prayer breakfast Saturday morning, so me and the boys went to the prayer breakfast at church. We come back. I walked in the door, 10:30, 11 o'clock. Audrey said, you just missed them. They were here just a few minutes ago. Who was here? They said the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're up at Jim's house behind the hill. So I just took my stuff and went up there to go dispute with the JWs. And I felt Brother Tommy like I did a good job, because one of the ladies back in the back said, "We really got to go. We've got to sweep the Kingdom Hall out." And I thought, "Well, hallelujah! At least I kept you from spreading your doctrine too far down the road." So we talked a little bit, and the man who was driving the car said this. After all the theological discussion about the deity of Christ, who he was, you know, they changed the Greek text and all this other stuff, here's what he said to me. He said, "John," I told him my name, he said, "John, I'll tell you why I came to the Jehovah's Witnesses." He said, John 13:35, and he quoted that verse by the, you know, having love one to another. And he said this, "There was a time in my life when I needed somebody to love me. And," he said, "the Jehovah's Witnesses loved me." And I thought, how sad that is, that Christians who have the truth don't love on folks like they ought to, like we ought to. If we would manifest love and compassion, we need to be straight, we need to be stern, we need to hold forth the truth, but we can do that in a loving, compassionate attitude. We can do that. And there have been many times in my life where it's just, hey, bless the Lord, we just cut and rip and everything else. Just let it rip, buddy. Camp meeting preaching is good preaching. It's good preaching. But when you're dealing with folks' lives on a daily basis, you're not preaching to preachers, you're preaching to folks who need help, love, and compassion. Can I tell you that I need some help in my life, that the Lord would give me grace to have love and compassion. I can tell you, some of y'all know about some situations in our family and things down in Tennessee. There's a particular situation. I don't want any compassion. I want to go in there, I want to roll up my sleeves, and I want to take care of business. But that's not what needs to be done. What needs to be done is that the gospel needs to be given. A man who's made a profession and faith in Christ needs to be saved. When he gets saved, everything else in that entire situation will change. It will change. But if I go in there in the arm of the flesh and start throwing my weight around, not going to help it. It's not going to help it. And so we're supposed to exercise that love and compassion. Now, the manifestation of salvation here, verse 16, what the Bible tells us, we shine as lights in the world. We hold forth the word of life. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That word, when we look at that holding forth, that phrase there means to give heed to or to retain. Not just simply holding it out for other people to see, but we're taking it with us as we walk through this world. The profession that we've made as we go forth, we're taking that with us as we go. And as we hold that forth, other folks see it. They'll see the Word of God in our lives. They'll see our lives. They'll have a desire to look and see what's going on the inside. How come we came that way? What happened to us? Well, when it talks about the Word of life, it's talking about the gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel. And let me just say this one more time. The gospel is not something that kind of tips us into the pool of the Christian life, if I can say it that way. The gospel is the Christian life. The cross is not simply what gets you into heaven, gets you into the Christian life. The cross is that which Paul looked at his entire life. He said over in Galatians 6, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world." The cross ought to be our focal point. First Corinthians chapter number 2, Paul says that I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross ought to be the center point of our lives. It ought to be. The cross ought to be the center point of our lives. And don't think that, well, preacher, I prayed the prayer, I've got the gospel down, everything's fine. Friend, the gospel needs to be your focal point today, because the grace of God it took to save you is the same grace today that is keeping you saved. It's keeping you saved. That same grace is what's going to keep you saved tomorrow and the next day and the next day. The gospel needs to be our focal point. We need to be focused on the cross. And so what Paul is saying here is that as we hold forth that word of life, other folks can see it. And notice how he says this. He says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice the day of Christ, that I'm not running in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, why was Paul concerned about vain labor? Well, vain labor would imply that he had wasted his time on folks. Vain means empty, worthless. I have read about people who have spent time trying to win people to Christ or to disciple people only to have them turn and go back another way. That'd be very heartbreaking. That'd be very, very heartbreaking. May I say to you that you and I need to live a life to where that the folks in our past who have poured their lives into us, we're still honoring that today. Some of y'all started here when Brother Tommy started this thing back in the early 80s. Some of y'all are still here. The way that you honor his preaching and the work of God in your life is by from him is to continue to go on the things that you were taught 30 years ago. Now, let me just finish up and say this. When Paul talks about the folks in verse 15 and 16, that they be blameless, the sons of God, notice this, without rebuke. Without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Go back to chapter 1 and verse number 27, where Paul finishes that chapter and he says this, only let your conversation be as it what? Becometh the gospel of Christ. Remember, conversation isn't just your words, that's your way of life. That's our way of life. So if our conversation is to become or be fitting to our profession, how are we to live? We're to do all things without murmurings and disputings. We're to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We're to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. And when that happens, our conversation becomes the gospel of Christ. The effort and the labor that's been poured into us is not vain labor, it's not worthless labor, it's labor that's going to go on, not just for time but for eternity. And someone else is going to be able to get the baton from us as we pass that baton along. Paul's going to pass off the scene. Timothy's here. Well, after Timothy, who else comes? Somebody else has got to take that baton. And the only reason you and I are here is because somebody was faithful to preach the gospel to us. And we ought to be faithful to hold forth what we've been taught, the things that we've learned. Paul said, the things which thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I want somebody to be able to teach my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my great-great-grandchildren about the things of God. I want somebody to stand up, open the Word of God, take the Word of God, give it to them so that they can know what God's will is, who God is, what He expects out of our lives, and how we're supposed to live. How we are supposed to live. If God is in heaven and God is holy and God has saved us, God has every claim on our life. He tells us how to live. He shows us what to do. I'm His slave. Brother Artie, I'm His slave. I'm His slave. I am His slave. And I'm not a slave to anybody, preacher. You'll be a slave to Christ or you'll be the most miserable person who ever existed. I'm a slave to Jesus. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus. And I bless Him for that. So there's a miracle in salvation, a motivation in salvation, but there's a manifestation of that salvation in the way that we live. And our conversation, the way we live, ought to become the gospel of Christ. We can humble ourselves because our Lord, our Master, He humbled Himself. And because He humbled Himself and God's worked salvation in us, that salvation can be practically worked out because He's already put into us what we need. And as we submit to the Word of God, as we obey what God says, and when those little situations come up, that's why, God, let me say this real quick, that's why your daily prayer is so important. Remember that, don't just simply pray in the morning, you know, what your devotions are, that's good. Pray during the day. Ask God to help you every moment that you can think of, simply because little things are going to come up. I've had a good time in prayer. I spent some time in prayer with God, had a good time in prayer, and 2.5-3 hours later, brother, taken completely out of that frame of mind by just something that comes up. And the problem is I wasn't staying focused on Christ like I should have. So let our conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Let that salvation be worked out and allow the Word of Christ, that Word of Christ to be held forward so that others can see that, continue to go on, do what we need to do for the Lord and be obedient to what God has to say to us. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll dismiss and give you a few minutes before our service here in about 10 minutes. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Father, for the Word of God. Lord, help these to be truths, not just simply that we've looked at, we've put on paper. I pray, Lord, that You would just grave them upon our hearts. Lord, You've given us salvation by Your grace. Father, I pray that You would motivate us by that same grace of God that's been given to us. Help Your salvation to manifest itself in our lives, that You would be glorified, that folks would see us, and that we would honor You Father, whether anyone else sees us or not, that we would honor you because of what you've done for us. Help us to love you as we ought, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.